Christ, may the love of God, may the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. A bit of a public service announcement as we begin. Today, during Bible class, we have what is called Stewardship Fair. Why are we doing this? Essentially, because you, as God's people, have decided to run your church. I don't run the church. The council tries to govern and direct the church. The board of elders tries to care for the church. If anything is going to happen here, you must do it. Bethel made a decision several years ago not to pay for everything to be done by professionals, even though our professionals are awesome. So walk through the stewardship fair. I think there's about 60 opportunities for you to serve Jesus Christ in and outside this congregation. And you need to be plugged into something if you want to go to heaven. Did I say that out loud? Let me do that again. You need to be plugged into something. Please. Comparison is the enemy of repentance. When you and I spend our lives comparing ourselves with one another, 99.5% of the time we come out looking wonderful. And we have this internal conversation in our heads, right? And it goes like this. Well, at least this is my internal conversation. I'm an awesome guy. I'm not like those wretched people, criminals I see on television. I'm not like those politicians who seem like they're constantly dividing our country up into smaller and smaller pieces. No, no, no. I'm pretty amazing. I pay my taxes. I vote in almost every election. I haven't had a speeding ticket in at least 2 or 3 months. And compared to people I know, well, I honestly feel sad for you because you're not me. Now, don't look at me like I'm being silly, because you and I have the same internal conversation. We look at people and we judge ourselves to be so much better. The problem with that is, in comparing ourselves with one another, we don't stop and allow the Holy Spirit to dig around in our hearts, because we've already, please hear me, we've already justified ourselves in our minds. We really are awesome. But comparison is the enemy of repentance. And when we compare ourselves to others, we see their sin so clearly. And it becomes really easy to ignore our own. There were some present that day who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they perished in this way? No," Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise perish." Or the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, Jesus said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, our Lord Jesus is teaching, and people there want Jesus to weigh in on a current event. "Jesus, did you hear? Did you hear? Pontius Pilate sent some of his soldiers into the inner sanctuary of the temple and slaughtered some Jews. Did you hear about that, Jesus? Now, let's be honest. Did Jesus know that had happened? Come on, a little theology here. Every sermon has a vitamin of theology in it. Swallow, please. He is God, and so did Jesus know what had happened? Of course he does. Of course he does. But of course the people around him see Jesus as just a man. Did you know Jesus? And Jesus' response is odd. It's not, yes, I knew. Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you all will perish likewise. Now, this is an outrageous event, and you would think that Jesus would comment on the craziness of this. We've talked about this many, many times. The temple in Jerusalem, when Jesus lived, is this enormous 40 acres of land. There's a several-story wall all the way around it, huge gates. It's like its own city within the city of Jerusalem. And in the center of this 40 acres, the sanctuary of the Lord stands, the holy place, the most holy place. That's where you went to offer your sacrifice. That's where you went to pray. And so Jesus is talking about, and these men are describing to Jesus, a situation where men had brought their sacrifices, they are praying to the Lord, and all of a sudden the Roman guard from the garrison right next door to the temple comes in and kills these men. And this was outrageous. Because you see, the Sadducees and the Romans had a handshake agreement. If you need to arrest a Jew, arrest them while they're going into the temple, arrest them while they're coming out of the temple, but no Romans in the temple. We have the same rule here. No Baptists in the sanctuary. Just checking to see if you're alive, people. And instead of Jesus commenting on the audacity of the Roman governor's actions, Jesus looks at those who've told him this and says, gentlemen, you will perish in the same way unless you repent. Again, there's no record of the second event either. And Jesus brings up this one in the wake of the first one. Jesus says in verse 4, the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? And again, Jesus repeats the idea. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, this must have been another current event, but as I said, there is no other historical reference, either in secular history or Jewish history, which talks about these two things. But just imagine that with me, right? How serious is this? If while we're having church today, you got an alert on your phone and said that 18 people were killed in an accident on Highway 6, would that be a big deal? Well, that'd be a huge deal. That'd be a huge deal. The ushers, when we picked up the offering, would bring us 10 prayer requests so that Pastor Eden made sure he prayed over that. So when a tower, and again, we don't know how big it is, but it's got to be pretty big if 18 people die, falls, this would have been shocking to people. And see, here's the assumption with both of these. These tragedies came upon people who were wicked people. And so when they're asking Jesus about this, what they're really asking Jesus to do is comment on the level of wickedness of the people who were slaughtered in the temple or the people on whom the tower fell. And both times Jesus turns it back around, essentially saying this, quit worrying about them. You need to repent. Comparison, dear ones, is the enemy of repentance. For when we spend our time looking at others and judging them, we have little time left for an inward perspective essentially what Jesus is reminding them of here, is that our own sin must be dealt with. But you and I so easily go to the comparing, right? If wickedness happens to people, we just make the assumption, right? In fact, exercise. What goes around? That guy at work gets disciplined at work. You stand by and you go, yeah, that needed to happen. What goes around comes around. The whole Hindu idea of karma. Didn't think you were going to hear about Hinduism today from the pulpit, did you? The whole Hindu idea of karma, right? People who do wickedness have wickedness come back to them. People who do good have good come back to them. The whole idea of cleansing your karma, which has found its way into the American vernacular. In other words, you've been doing crappy stuff. Do some good stuff. Clean yourself, clean your karma up. And if you don't like this, then let's go Isaac Newton. Pastor Eden, you are a mechanical engineer by trade. Outstanding pastor, I must say. Okay. Newton's third law, please. Yeah, we're all disappointed right now. We are, yes. For every action, there is an equal end. It's scientific. If a tower falls on you, that's just the opposite reaction for what you did. Amen? No. Oh, a third of you fell right in the trapdoor. Let me help you back out. Comparison is the enemy of repentance. We know that there is an equality to sin. God does not judge sin as you and I judge sin. We have levels of sin, right? It was just a little white lie. It was still a lie, but it's just a little lie. God probably didn't even notice. It probably wasn't that big a deal. God's not going to send me to hell for a little white lie, is he? I don't worship my hobbies. I don't worship my sports. I don't worship my teams, even though I love them more than I love anything else. God's not going to condemn me for my idolatry. It's not that big a deal. Oh, you know, comparison. People whose struggle, people whose temptation is homosexuality. And oh, isn't that so wicked? And yet halftime at an Aggie basketball team, the Aggie dance team comes out, and that's all good, clean fun! Okay, Pastor Bard, you're messing with the Aggies now. Be careful. We do this thing where we judge. Dear ones, you're not the judge and I am not the judge. There is an equality to our sin, and when we break a commandment, our Lord notices and he knows. There is an equality to our sin, and we know this because there is also an equality to the atonement. Recognizing that you and I cannot save ourselves. Recognizing that you and I are going to spend our lives comparing ourselves with people we deem more sinful. The Heavenly Father sends His Son, Jesus Christ. And His blood atones for all our sins. While there is an equality to sin, dear ones, there is an equality to the blood of Jesus Christ, which means this: if you came to church today, if you came to worship today bearing some kind of guilt, if you came to church today with this thing in the back of your mind, maybe it's something no one knows about, Maybe it's something you're horribly ashamed of and you hate to think about and you hate to talk about. Maybe it's something someone did to you and you carry their guilt around on your shoulders. Dear ones, hear the gospel today. Your sins are forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood avails for it all. You and I enjoy the promise of eternal life with the Father and the Son in heaven because of what Jesus has done. No one is outside atonement. Well, Pastor Bard, what about Judas Iscariot? Judas Iscariot couldn't have been saved, could he? Had he repented, he absolutely could have. Well, Pastor Bard, what about Adolf Hitler? Right? He couldn't have repented, could he? He could have. The blood of Jesus Christ avails for sinners. And while you and I spend most of our time justifying our actions, a better use of our time is confession of our sins and claiming the blood of Jesus Christ over the stuff that people know and over the stuff we don't talk about because we bear so much shame. Dear ones, the blood of Christ avails for you. That's how much God loves you. That's how much Jesus loves you. He has done this for you. There is an equality in our sin. There is an equality in the atonement. Because of God's great love for you and I, all can be forgiven. But I haven't answered the question, have I? Don't you hate it when preachers ask you a question at the beginning of the sermon and never get around to it at the end? Do you even remember the question I asked you when we started? Let me remind you, because I'm going to do something fancy. I'm actually going to answer it. Remember the question that they asked Jesus. Jesus, why? Jesus, why did the tower fall on these people? They must have been awful sinners. Jesus, why? Why did the governor, the Roman governor, have these men slaughtered in the actual act of offering their sacrifices? Jesus, why? Why does tragedy come to Christians? Why do Christians suffer? Why do Christians have broken hearts? Why do Christians struggle? Why does life seem to be so much easier for everyone else? And people who are trying to follow the Lord get broken in half. Why? You realize Job spends 33 chapters asking that question. And you realize at the end of the book of Job, God is impolite and does not answer that question. God basically says to Job, "Job, I'm in charge and I'm tired of your whining." Well, God, that's not very Christian. Why? Please hear me. Recognize that in most of the stories in the Scripture, you have someone seeking God who is suffering. And yet at the end of the story, not everyone, but at the end of most of the scriptural stories, you see what God was doing with them. Moses is the prince of Egypt for 40 years. And then he kills an Egyptian, And he runs away. And then he spends the next 40 years of his life as a hermit shepherd in the desert. You know, at 80 years old, Moses is ready to call Social Security and get his retirement and just cash it in. But at 80 years old, Moses speaks to shrubbery. Let this be noted to you. Don't speak to shrubbery. And God takes a man whose life had been upside down for 80 years. And he becomes the emancipator, the great prophet of Israel. And even you and I today study in great detail what Moses writes. Daniel. I imagine Daniel as a 13 or 14-year-old standing on the wall of Jerusalem watching the Israeli troops get slaughtered by the Babylonians. And then when the walls are breached, they grab Daniel and somebody recognizes that Daniel has some royal blood in him. And so he walks 600 miles behind a camel chained only to arrive in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. I'm sure 13 or 14 or 15 or 16-year-old Daniel is crying out to the Lord, wondering what on earth has besought him. And yet, do you realize that by the time Daniel is 80 years old, he is not only the third most powerful man in the world, not just in one kingdom, the kingdom of the Babylonians, but when the Medes and Persians overtook them, they recognized Daniel's wisdom, and he rises to a high rank in the second superpower. Dear ones, you and I could do this the rest of the morning over and over and over in the scripture. You and I find people struggling, people suffering, people grieving, people whose hearts are broken, people who have been impoverished, people who have failed. And in almost every case, at the end of their story, we find the Lord God intervened for them. Jesus, why did the tower fall on them? Jesus does not answer. But he calls you and I to repentance unless you repent, Jesus says. And over again in the scripture, he reminds us of God's grace and our place in the kingdom. Dear ones, his grace, his peace, his mercy be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. We finish the hymn.